This is tape number 2, side number 1, of the book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy.
Notice, too, that in the first verse of this 48th chapter of Genesis, Manasseh's name is mentioned first, because Manasseh was the elder. But old Jacob now mentioned the name of Ephraim first. Here we see supernatural guidance. Jacob said to Joseph, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see, verses 9 and 10. The birthright, remember, belongs legally to the firstborn, unless altered by divine intervention. The inheritor of the birthright, in receiving the blessing conferred upon him, should have had Jacob's right hand resting upon his head. That is why Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Verse 13. Name Israel given to Joseph's sons. But once again the Eternal intervened in conferring this momentous birthright. Jacob, though blind so he could not see the lads before him, crossed his hands, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Verses 14 through 16. Let who grow into this promised multitude? Let whose descendants become that numerous seed which shall number into billions? Not Judah, the father of the Jews, note it, but Ephraim and Manasseh. Why have the eyes and understanding of church leaders and Bible students been blinded to this plain fact of Scripture? Notice, Israel did not confer this blessing on just one, but on both. "Bless the lads," he said. This blessing went upon them jointly. "Let my name be named on them" was part of this blessing. His name was Israel. Hence, it was the descendants of these lads, not the descendants of Judah or the Jews, who were named Israel. How clear it is that the name Israel was to be indelibly stamped on Ephraim and Manasseh. A shocking fact, and yet plainly proved right before your eyes. And remember, this scripture needs no interpretation or special meaning or hidden symbolism for you to understand. Here is the plain, simple statement that Jacob's name, which was changed to Israel, would become the very possession and property, the label, on the peoples of Ephraim and Manasseh. Who, then, according to your Bible, is the real Israel, racially and nationally, of today? Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh together received the right to the name Israel. It was to become the national name of their descendants, and their descendants were never Jews. Fix this fact firmly in your mind. Thus it is that many of the prophecies about Israel or Jacob do not refer to Jews or to any of the nations that are today the descendants of the other tribes of Israel. Mark that well. Few, indeed, are the clergymen, theologians, or professed Bible scholars who know that today. Many refuse to know it. Together, the descendants of these two lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, were to grow into the promised multitude, the nation and company of nations. These national blessings are poured upon them jointly. These are the collective blessings which the lads together received, but not the other tribes. Jacob crosses hands. But at this juncture, Joseph noticed that Jacob's right hand was not resting upon the head of the firstborn. He endeavored to remove it. "Not so, my father," said Joseph, "for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He, Manasseh, also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude, or company, of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Genesis 48, 18 through 20. Here the promises are no longer collective, possessed jointly. Jacob now was prophesying as to the blessings of each individually. As we have seen from the preceding chapter, the numerous seed was to become a nation and a company of nations. Now we see that the nation to become truly great is to spring from the seed of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The company of nations is to grow out of Ephraim. Notice that, before dividing the promises, this prophetic blessing indicated plainly that the descendants of these lads should remain together and together grow into a great multitude, then become separated. Manasseh becoming a great nation and Ephraim a still greater company of nations. Here then is yet another detail of the future national characteristics of these people. We must not look for their fulfillment among the sons of Judah, nor among descendants of any other of the 12 tribes. The promise of a future great nation and a company of nations, together great for multitude, rich in national material prosperity, possessing the gates of the earth's other nations, applies solely to these lads and the two tribes which sprang from them. We might add here, too, that the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh never became such in the times of Bible history. Some might suppose the house of Judah was the nation and the 10 tribes the company of nations, but none of these promises went to Judah, nor were they to be fulfilled in any of the other tribes, save Joseph's double portion, the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. It was Ephraim who was to become the company or multitude of nations, and Manasseh who was to become the great single nation. And these promises never were fulfilled in them in times of Bible history. If these promises ever have been fulfilled, we must look for their fulfillment between the close of Bible history and the present. Prophecy for today. While still in the spirit of prophecy, Jacob called his 12 sons together to tell them what their posterity should become in the last days. Here are prophecies which should assist us in identifying the tribes of Israel today, for surely these are the last days. We shall here take space to consider only the destiny of Judah and of Joseph. Joseph's descendants were actually divided into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and usually are called by these tribal names instead of the name Joseph. The fact that these tribes are here spoken of as Joseph plainly indicates that the prophecy applies jointly to Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall raise him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, margin, ruler's staff, from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Genesis 49, verses 1, 8 through 10. The Hebrew word here translated Shiloh means the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, or the one seed of Abraham. See Young's Analytical Concordance to the Holy Bible. Promise to Joseph. Regarding Joseph, the combined Ephraim-Manasseh tribes at this present day, Israel prophesied, "Joseph is a fruitful bough." Here is pictured the birthright promise of multitudes in fulfillment. "Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches," margin, daughters, "run over the wall," verse 22. In other words, in the last days we are to find the children of Joseph a numerous people, a great nation and a company of nations, whose daughters, or children, shall run over the wall, that is, run over or past the nation's boundary, in other words, be a colonizing people. Further, in the prophecy for Joseph for these last days, "The Almighty shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from," margin, "is prince among his brethren," verses 25 and 26. We shall see that these descendants of Joseph, possessing these birthright promises, to become numerous, to colonize, thus spreading to the north and the south and east and the west, until they encircle the globe, to possess the gates of enemy nations, never returned to Jerusalem from Assyria, where they were driven with the 10 tribes after 721 B.C., and were never again mixed with Jews from that time. Here are promises and prophecies which never have been fulfilled by the Jews, by the Church, by the American Indian, or any other fanciful counterparts of modern Israel. But they are fulfilled today if the Word of God is to stand.
Chapter 5, The Davidic Covenant.
After the death of Jacob and his 12 sons in Egypt, their children grew in about 2.25 centuries to a population probably between 2 and 3 million in that land. But Israel's children became slaves. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Exodus 1:6-14. Then God raised up Moses and fitted him in a special way to lead these children of Israel out of the bondage that had come to them in Egypt. When they reached Mount Sinai in the peninsula wilderness, God made a covenant with them, establishing them as a nation, His nation, among the kingdoms of the world. Their government was theocratic, with the civil as well as the spiritual and religious laws given directly from God. God himself was their king, and he ruled them by a system of judges. Israel's first king was God. God was Israel's only king. Israel was both church and state. In Acts 7:38, we are told that the Israelites formed the church in the wilderness. The word congregation of Israel, used throughout the Old Testament, has the same meaning exactly as the word church in the New. Israel, consequently, had more than one set of laws. God gave Israel a twofold form of government. The congregation, or church, was given ritualistic laws, animal sacrifices, meat and drink offerings, carnal or fleshly ordinances. But Israel also was a civil government. Thus, for it, God established civil officers and civil laws, statutes and judgments. The one great central code of law, basis for both church and civil government, the overall spiritual code, was the Ten Commandments, spoken by God directly to all the congregation, written with the very finger of God in tables of stone. For several generations after leaving Egypt, God was their king. This history is found through the books of Moses, Joshua, and Judges. Each tribe kept separate by itself, but together they formed one nation in much the same manner as the United States is one nation composed of individual states. Each tribe occupied its own land or district. The Levites became the priestly tribe, mingling throughout the other tribes, having no inheritance in the land and no separate territory, except for cities, of their own. To offset this, however, the children of Joseph were divided into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, thus leaving 12 distinct and separate tribes, each occupying its own territory or province, in addition to the Levites who were sprinkled among the tribes. All these years the birthright and the scepter remained within the one nation, the birthright, of course, being handed down through the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the scepter with Judah. Dissatisfied with God. The children of Israel were human, even as you and I. They continually grumbled and complained. Their carnal minds were hostile to God and His laws, even as human minds today, Romans 8:7. Soon they became dissatisfied with God as their king and demanded that a man should be their king as in the Gentile nations around them. So today we want to be like the non-Christians around us instead of conforming strictly to the ways of God as we are instructed in His Word. Human nature has ever been thus. When the elders of Israel came to Samuel demanding a man be made their king, it naturally displeased Samuel, their prophet. But the Eternal said, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and shew them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." 1 Samuel 8:7-9. Saul was their first human king. He refused obedience to God and was finally rejected. He was slain in battle. His sole surviving son, Ishbosheth, was slain after a reign of only 2 years, 2 Samuel 2:10. However, Ishbosheth never reigned over Judah. With this short reign over part of Israel, Saul's dynasty ceased. That is how God rejected him. His dynasty was cut off. David's dynasty forever. David succeeded Saul. David sat on the Eternal's throne. David's son Solomon succeeded him, also sitting on the Eternal's throne. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Eternal as king instead of David his father. 1 Chronicles 29:23. See also 2 Chronicles 9:8. I wish here to impress another special point. Before Saul, the Eternal had been king over Israel. These human kings were sitting upon the Eternal's throne. The Eternal, Lord, is Jesus Christ who was with the Father before the world was. John 17:5 and 1, verses 1, 2, and 14. Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David. Revelation 22:16. Since he was the root, the throne was his before David was born. David merely sat upon the Eternal's throne. Secondly, since Jesus was David's lawful fleshly son, this same throne shall once more become his right by inheritance, continuing David's dynasty. And so, when Christ returns to earth, David's throne will be doubly his right. Now we come to a seemingly incredible fact, fantastic, almost unbelievable, but true. While David was king, God made with him a perpetual covenant, unconditionally, which God cannot and will not break. This covenant is even more amazing and less understood than the unconditional covenant with Abraham. I want you now to plant firmly in mind the specific nature and character of the covenant the Almighty made with David, for it is a vital link in the purpose and mission of Christ, an important key to Bible understanding. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 5, we find, "Now these be the last words of David. God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure." In other words, a covenant that shall endure forever and cannot fail. Turn back to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel for more specific details. God gave David this covenant promise at a time when David was much concerned over the Ark of the Covenant dwelling in a tent. David wanted to build a great temple at Jerusalem. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, Solomon, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7, verses 4, 5, 12 through 16. Points to notice. Notice carefully these points. 1. David's throne was set up and established with Solomon, David's son. 2. The throne, David's throne, verse 16, was established forever in Solomon, verse 13. Observe that this nowhere says that when Christ comes, God will establish it in him forever. It says it was to be established forever in Solomon. 3. What if Solomon or the children of Israel disobey? Would that cancel this covenant? Verses 14 and 15 plainly say that if they commit iniquity, God will chasten them with the rod of men, but will not break this covenant. The throne shall go on forever just the same. 4. Notice particularly, in case of disobedience, God will not take the throne away as he took it from Saul. How did he take it from Saul? Saul's dynasty ended. No son of Saul ever sat on the throne, but Solomon's dynasty would not end. The punishment for disobedience would be chastening at the hands of men. 5. Since God did firmly establish this throne with David and with Solomon, if David's throne ceased from existence, even for the length of one generation, could we say it had been established forever as God here promised? Here is the fact as little realized as any in the Bible. Almighty God made an absolutely binding, just how binding we shall see, covenant with David, unconditionally guaranteeing that there should never be a single generation from that time forward when there would not be a descendant of David in unbroken dynasty sitting on David's throne, ruling over children of Israel. It was the promise of a continuous, unbroken dynasty, all generations forever. That was guaranteed. This is hard to believe, yet God promised and unalterably guaranteed just that. There were no conditions. Nothing that would happen could prevent it. The sins of the people were not to change it. The promise stood immutable. The end of the record. But where is that throne today? The history of the Bible records a line of kings, all descendants of David in continuous dynasty, down to King Zedekiah. But in the year 585 BC, this last recorded king ever to sit on this throne was captured by the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. His eyes were put out, he was taken to Babylon, and there died in a dungeon. Moreover, all his sons were slain. All the nobles of Judah who were not already imprisoned or enslaved at Babylon at that time were killed, so that none could remain to sit on the throne of David. The Chaldeans destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple and the king's houses, took the Jews, a captive slave people, to Babylon. There is certainly no record of any king of the line of David ruling over Judah from that day to this. However, the line of Jehoiakim to Jesus survived in Babylonish captivity, so Jesus was a descendant of David. Some will say, however, that this throne is established today in Christ, but Christ has not yet taken over this throne. He pictured himself as the nobleman, Luke 19:12, who went to a far country, heaven, to get for himself a kingdom, and who, after receiving the right to the kingdom, would return. Jesus Christ will not sit upon the throne of David until his second coming to earth, yet in the future. But what of the nearly 600 years between King Zedekiah and the birth of Christ? Who was reigning over the Israelites and sitting on David's throne during those generations? If no one, then we must conclude God broke his word or the scripture has been broken. The answer is a mystery more astounding than any tale of fiction. The Bible reveals it step by step. But then again, some will point to the expression, "I will establish," 2 Samuel 7:13, and conclude that possibly God meant at the second coming of Christ he would establish that throne forever. And still, that will not do. From whom would Christ take over David's throne if that throne has ceased these centuries to exist? But God plainly promised he would establish that throne in Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his, Solomon's, kingdom forever. He was not speaking of establishing it many centuries later in Christ at his second coming. The he referred to is Solomon, not Christ, for God said, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him," 2 Samuel 7:14. But now I give you a scripture that ends all speculation as to when this throne was established. "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the eternal God of Israel gave the kingdom over to Israel, to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" 2 Chronicles 13:4 and 5. The margin says, "perpetual covenant." This shows the establishing of the throne was then in the past. God gave, did give, this kingdom to David and his sons. Not his son, Christ, but his sons, plural, continuously, forever. Established for all generations. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed," dynasty, in the Moffat, "will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. Note it. This throne, established forever, was built up to all generations. God did establish that throne, beginning with David and Solomon. We have a record of it for a number of generations, as far as King Zedekiah, 585 B.C. It was established to all generations, continuously, perpetually, forever. That term, all generations, certainly must include those generations from Zedekiah to the birth of Christ. Who occupied that throne during those generations? Christ is not sitting on that throne now, but on the throne of Almighty God in heaven, Revelation 3:21. So what about this present generation? Where is there a descendant of David today, sitting in an unbroken line of kings on the throne of David, ruling over children of Israel? Can one wonder that men like Thomas Paine and Robert Ingersoll lost faith in the Bible? They saw these unconditional promises, but they could not see how they had been kept. Yet, if we have patience, we shall see. But to continue, in the 89th Psalm with the 28th verse, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed," dynasty, in the Moffat, "also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Consider a moment the meaning of the word seed in this sense. Moffat's translation in modern English properly translates it dynasty. The Revised Standard Version translates it his, David's, line. That is, continuous line or succession of sons, generation after generation. This seed is not the general population of the children of Israel. This is speaking of David's seed or David's sons. His sons were to be kings. David was of the tribe of Judah, possessor of the scepter, not the birthright promise. His seed, therefore, was the kingly line. So literally, it means his dynasty, his line of successive sons. Now, while his throne is enduring through all generations as the days of heaven, consider the next verse. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed, dynasty, shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 37. This is speaking of those generations when his children may disobey and forsake God's law. Some today are excusing their inability to locate this throne by saying the covenant was conditional, that because the children of Israel disobeyed God, the covenant was broken. But what does the Almighty say? If the children disobey and transgress, they shall be punished for their transgression, but not by the breaking of God's unconditional covenant with David. Some say Christ took over the throne, but he didn't. Instead, he was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. He shall come, and soon now, to sit upon that throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But how could Jesus Christ, when he returns again to earth, take over and sit upon a throne that long ago ceased to exist? Will Christ come to a non-existent throne? If the throne of David ceased with Zedekiah, then it does not exist today. And if it does not exist, how shall Christ sit upon a non-existent throne? See Luke 1, 31 and 32. And since it was to continue through all generations, how about those many generations between Zedekiah and the birth of Jesus? The very important fact that the glorified King of Kings is coming to sit on an existing throne is further affirmed by the prophet Jeremiah. In the 33rd chapter is a prophecy of events to occur at the time of Christ's coming in supreme power and glory. At the time of writing this prophecy, the prophet was imprisoned in Jerusalem. The armies from Babylon were taking the Jews captive. God said to Jeremiah, "I will shew thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down." Verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah knew the king's houses in Jerusalem were being destroyed, the throne of David removed from Jerusalem. He was, as will be shown later, to be God's agent in rooting out that throne from Jerusalem. God was now revealing to him a reassuring fact. The throne of David would, in this end time, be again planted in Jerusalem. God now reassures the prophet that the throne will rule continuously over Israelites until that time. It will be the same continuous dynasty. The Messiah will sit on an existing throne. Here is the prophecy of what is to happen at Christ's glorious coming to rule. "Behold, the days come, saith the Eternal, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." Verse 14. Notice carefully. This promise of David's continuous dynasty is a promise to the house of Israel as well as to Judah. Since the division into two nations, that throne had not been connected with Israel, only with Judah. But the promise to be fulfilled at Christ's coming connects it with Israel as well as Judah. Continue, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness, the Messiah, to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." Verse 15. This speaks of Christ's rule as King of Kings. Jesus, a descendant of David by human birth, Romans 1:3, was the righteous branch or offshoot of David. Continue, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. For thus saith the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Verses 16 and 17. Note it. It does not say David shall not, finally, after 2,500 years without a man on the throne, want for one. It says David shall never, at any time, through all generations, want for a descendant to remain sitting on his throne. And over whom? Throne not over Jews. Not Judah. Read it in your own Bible. During these more than 2,500 years, David shall not want for a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, not Judah. The throne was, at the time God revealed his prophecy to Jeremiah, being rooted out of Judah. During these 2,500 years between then and Christ's coming, it was to be the throne of the house of Israel. After the coming of Christ to rule, it is evident that Israel is again to offer sacrifices, burnt offerings, and meat offerings. In Ezekiel's prophecy, from the 40th chapter to the end of the book, covering this period after Christ's coming, these sacrifices are mentioned. But after Christ's return, when they are again to be offered, the tribe of Levi will not have been destroyed. Descendants of the priestly tribe will still be living. Notice verse 18 of Jeremiah 33. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. This does not say they shall have, all these years prior to Christ's coming, continually offered sacrifices. Other scriptures show plainly sacrifices should not have been offered by Christians after Christ's own sacrifice, and they were not offered by Jews after the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. But other prophecies already quoted show just as plainly that David's descendants should be ruling on David's throne through all generations, beginning with Solomon. Since many of the Levites undoubtedly remained among the ten tribes, although we know many continued among the Jews, and since those remaining among the ten tribes have lost their identity along with all ten tribes, it is entirely possible that many, if not most, of the called true ministry of Jesus Christ through the centuries have been of the tribe of Levi. Notice now how binding is God's covenant with David. Thus saith the Eternal, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. Verses 20 and 21. What people say? Continue. Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Eternal hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Verse 24. That is what the people have been saying, as they were prophesied to say. They say the Jews were scattered among many, if not all nations, scattered individuals, but no longer a nation having its own government. And the ten tribes were supposed to have been lost, or to have gone out of existence, or to be just part of the scattered individual Jews. Yes, so the Jews themselves have said, and so the world has said. But what does God say? Continue, next verse. Thus saith the Eternal, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed, dynasty, to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Verses 25 and 26. The test of Bible truth. Strong words, those. Unless you can stop this old earth from turning on its axis, unless you can remove the sun and the moon and stars from heaven, says the Almighty, you cannot prevent him from keeping his covenant to maintain continuously, through all generations, forever, from the time of David and Solomon, a descendant of David in one continuous dynasty on that throne. He would not necessarily rule over all the house of Israel, or the Jews, but at least some of them, and enough to form a nation. This cannot be applied to mean that there would not have been a continuous throne, or that it applies only to the one seed, Christ, finally coming to rule. Notice it says specifically, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers, more than one, over Israelites. It is speaking of continuous, multiple rulers, not one ruler coming to sit on a throne that 2,500 years before had ceased to exist. The covenant promise to David is plain and definite. Either his dynasty has continued and exists today, ruling over the house of Israel, not the Jews, or God's word fails. Remember again the scepter promise, which includes this line of kings until it culminates in Christ at his second coming. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, margin, ruler's staff, from between his feet, until Shiloh, Christ, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49:10. Has the scepter departed from Judah? Has the throne ceased? Or does it, as God so bindingly promised, exist today so that Christ can take over and sit upon a functioning, continuous throne when he comes? The infallibility of the Bible is at stake. God's word is at stake.
Chapter 6. Children of Israel become two nations.
The house of Israel is not Jewish. Those who constitute it are not Jews and never were. That fact we shall now see conclusively, beyond refute. After David's death, his son Solomon succeeded him to the throne over Israel. Solomon taxed the people excessively and reigned in a gorgeous splendor probably never equaled before or since. He also married Gentile wives from outside nations. Because of them, he burned incense and sacrificed to Moloch and other idols. As a result of this, the Eternal said unto Solomon, "Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." 1 Kings 11, verses 11 through 13. Israel separated from David's throne. Note it. It is the kingdom, not part of it, which is to be rent away. It is the part, one tribe, which is to remain. And note, for right here is expressed the great why of this whole question, though Solomon himself deserved to have it rent away, God will leave one tribe, not because of leniency toward Solomon, but for David's sake. God has made a perpetual covenant with David, unconditionally, which he cannot and will not break. David's dynasty cannot be broken. That is the reason the scepter promise is not destroyed, but the ruler is to be permitted to rule on without a single generation's gap over at least a part of the children of Israel. In 1 Kings 11:26, you read of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite or Ephraimite, Solomon's servant. He was made ruler over the house of Joseph, or Ephraim and Manasseh. Speaking to Jeroboam through Ahijah the prophet, the Eternal says, "Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant, remember why, may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel." 1 Kings 11:31 through 37. These words make plain 2 facts. The nation Israel is to be taken away from Solomon's son and given to Jeroboam. It is not just a tribe or a few tribes, but the nation called by the title Israel, which this Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim is to rule. The 10-tribed kingdom was the one to which the national title Israel was given. For truly, the name Israel was named on the sons of Joseph. Genesis 48:16. Wherever they are, the Bible calls them by the national name Israel. To the world, their identity today is lost. But in biblical prophecy, it is they, not the Jews, who are called Israel, and they were in and headed the 10-tribed nation Israel. On the other hand, because of his promise to David, the Eternal left 1 tribe, Judah, in Jerusalem under the sons of Solomon, so that a son of David might continue to sit on the throne of David over children of Israel. God had promised David, unconditionally, that the time would never come when he would not have a son or descendant sitting on the throne ruling over children of Israel. Now, in later actual history, we see that promise being carried out, that covenant made binding. The children of Judah, though they do not constitute all the children of Israel, and though they are not called by that national title, nevertheless are children of Israel, and thus God can keep his promise to David, can avoid abolishing the scepter promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the same time, God can visit punishment upon Solomon by taking away the nation Israel and leaving a son of the scepter promise sitting on the throne over only one tribe. Note the very important point that though a punishment must be inflicted, God does not break any of his promises. David's dynasty rules over Judah. God had promised that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He did not break that promise. Now note carefully that the 10 tribes rent away are called by the title Israel, and that the one tribe remaining under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is merely called Judah, or the house of Judah. They go by their tribal name, while the 10-tribed kingdom continues to carry the national name Israel. Actually, Israel rejected its king and set a new king, Jeroboam, on Israel's throne. The tribe of Judah seceded from the nation Israel in order to retain Rehoboam as their king. But now Rehoboam, David's grandson, became king of a new nation. That new nation was not the kingdom of Israel, it was the kingdom of Judah. Now see how it happened. When Solomon's son Rehoboam succeeded to the throne, the people at once demanded that the heavy taxes imposed by Solomon be reduced. They sent their leader Jeroboam as spokesman to Rehoboam. Pleaded Jeroboam, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee." 1 Kings 12:4. The reply was, "My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Verse 11. Israel rebelled. The command to the people was, "To your tents, O Israel." The challenge to the royal family was, "Now see to thine own house." Verse 16. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day, the day this was written. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. 1 Kings 12, verses 19 and 20. Then Rehoboam assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 21. Rehoboam commenced to fight to subdue and bring back the house of Israel. But God said, "Ye shall not fight against your brethren, the children of Israel, for this thing is from me." Verse 24.
This completes tape number 2, side number 1, of the book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. Please continue on side 2.